if I may just reiterate something that Bob Raspberry said earlier, you want to be on time tonight or early. There's a lot of people that are going to have dinner together tonight, and the sooner we begin to get through those lines, the sooner we will begin, and so do come even a little bit early. And I do invite all the men to come to the Bible study that I teach on Tuesday morning. We start again this Tuesday at 7 a.m. in the fellowship hall downstairs. And finally, there is in our congregation this morning a gentleman by the name of Ed Bertolin, who is a church planter. He's planting a new church in Grapevine. I should probably also add, we are planting a new church in Grapevine. You may not realize it, but our church has made a very, very serious financial commitment to beginning a new ministry in that community. And Ed will be in Sunday school classes this morning telling you a little bit about it and a little bit about how we can be involved, not just with our dollars, but also with our actual physical bodies in helping this new church get started. So do greet Ed in some of the classes this morning. I'll never forget the first time that I realized that people talked about my sermons after church. It was a woman from another city who reminded me of this auspicious truth when she asked me, "Skip, how does it feel to know that your congregation has roasted preacher for lunch every Sunday?" Well, Jesus here gives his first sermon that is recorded in the Gospels. And the response afterwards is very interesting. It says, first of all of the people spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But then there grew a kind of skepticism around what he had said. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" some of them said. "Why, he's no one special. After all, he's just one of the local boys. We know who he is." And then in the after-church roast, the real attitudes of people began to surface. And they ended up, in fact, driving him out of town and trying to push him off a cliff. There was something about his sermon that got the folks mad. Unlike modern preachers today that may get their congregations mad because some mannerism they do in the pulpit or some gesture or the color of their tie or their suit makes people upset, in this case, it was the content of what Jesus said. It was his message that made people so upset. Jesus gave a message about God's acceptance. That's what this passage is all about, as I hope I'm going to be able to prove to you. It's all about God's acceptance. Well, why should that make the people so mad? Why indeed? Let's find out. And I think as we do, we're going to see three things about the kinds of acceptance that the Lord talks about in this passage. The Lord's acceptance, first of all, is staggering. Secondly, the Lord's acceptance is surprising. And third, the Lord's acceptance, properly understood, is humbling. The Lord's acceptance is staggering, first of all. Jesus comes to the town of Nazareth, where he grew up. And as he usually did on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was taking the place of the temple in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed. It was a place for worship, but primarily it was a place where the scriptures would be read and where God's word could be heard by the people. A synagogue could be established in any town when there were 10 married Jewish men in the community. And Jesus, in this particular morning, took advantage of the provision that said that any visiting teacher who happened to be in town that day could participate in the worship service at the invitation of the synagogue leaders. Each synagogue had Old Testament scrolls wrapped up and kept in a special place. The reader for the day would have those scrolls handed to him by a special attendant. And Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. It may have been the passage assigned to the reader for that day, or it may have been one that Jesus chose. The passage tells of the ministry of the expected Messiah, the expected one who was going to come and be a savior for his people. And he was going to preach and heal. The real content of what he said here in his sermon, in this passage from Isaiah 61, comes in chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What Jesus preaches and what he proclaims is the good news of something called the favorable year of the Lord. That's not a specific calendar year, but it's a period of time when good things happen to all kinds of people. Sometimes to people who don't expect good things to happen to them, like the poor, like the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. Isaiah 61 alludes to what is called the year of Jubilee, when once every 50 years in Israel there would be good news indeed. Slaves would be freed. Debts would be canceled. Property liens would be returned to their owners. This would be the favorable year of the Lord, when the Lord would come and show his face to his people. In other words, it would be a year when absolutely undeserved things would happen. Isaiah predicted liberation of Israel from the Babylonians. But Jesus uses this image of the Jubilee year to proclaim a time of undeserved liberation. And not primarily from political oppression, but from the oppression of one's own heart, when that heart is dominated by anything beside the Lord. The favorable year of the Lord, in other words, is a time when the Lord would come to accept his people on the basis of his unearned, undeserved favor. And that acceptance would liberate them from a kind of internal bondage that all people feel, if they're honest. A bondage to old patterns, to old habits. A bondage to all the things in their past or in their lives that seem to bind them and hold them, to the woundedness of the past. Liberation from those things that make me who I am by virtue perhaps of my parenting, by virtue of the fact that my parents didn't give me everything that I wish they had given me as a child, and now I'm left with the results, and now I do things I don't understand, and I think in ways I don't understand. I'm not a free person inside. I'm all tied up in knots. And Jesus comes and proclaims the year of not untying, the year of liberation, the year when the knot in the stomach can begin to loosen, and when we can begin to be the people who are accepted by God, and we can begin to accept from the web, escape from the web of ensnarlments, which our own heart and our own past have given to us. The favor that Jesus talks about is given to sinners who are trapped in the blindness of their own perceptions and the prison houses of their own sin, debtors to their own past mistakes. And the Messiah comes and he says, the debt is canceled. I'm freeing the prisoners. I'm taking away their spiritual blindness so they can see me for who I really am. I'm taking away the blindness of your hearts, folks, so that you can begin to understand what it means to be a son or a daughter and what it means to be a liberated and free person. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, the Lord's love, the Lord's grace. Imagine that you slide into debt over a few years' time. Gradually, more and more debt accumulates until you owe a staggering amount of money. For some of you, that doesn't require much imagination. A person comes along and buys up all your debts. And then he comes to you and he hands you the notes that show how much you owe. And you look at them. And on every one it says, paid in full. What does this mean, you say? I've paid the debt, the person says. You owe nothing. Do you know that when Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out as his last words, it is finished? Do you know that those words in the Greek language are one Greek word? It's the word telestai. And do you know what telestai is? It was actually a commercial term. It would be stamped on a receipt when you bought something for cash, and it meant literally paid in full. the acceptance of God, the unbelievable, staggering acceptance of God is really hard to get a grasp on. For some people, you know, they think that God's acceptance is sort of God's duty. The French philosopher said of God, speaking of his forgiveness, c'est son métier, which means, well, that's God's business, isn't it? I mean, God sort of has to forgive me. Isn't God in the forgiveness business after all? And such a person hasn't really understood the staggering acceptance of God. And this is the kind of complacency that Jesus confronts in his Nazareth congregation. Here we are in church, everybody says. It's great to be here. Simon, great to see you today. Levi, how you doing? How's your wife? Good to see you. I saw your child the other day. He's looking great. Levi, it's great to see you. What's the passage reading today? Oh, Isaiah 61. That's one of my favorites. Oh, that's a great old passage. It's wonderful. It tells us how much God loves us. Yes, indeed, God loves us. God loves me. He has to, you know. I belong. I'm a member of the church. I mean, God has to love me. Doesn't he? Doesn't he? After Jesus reads, he sits down. You know, a curious thing in the first century that you would sit down to give the sermon instead of standing up. And then he gives the shortest sermon on record. Rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In your hearing is a colloquial expression that literally means before your very eyes. Jesus is saying, today, in my coming, in my standing before you, the kingdom of God is being proclaimed to you. It's a kingdom of acceptance. It's a kingdom that comes to tell you that you belong to God. It's a kingdom that comes to stagger the imagination at the undeserved nature of the acceptance of God. For you don't deserve it. God's acceptance is meant to stagger us, men and women. There's a story that comes out of the Gulf War. Perhaps you've heard of it. There was a young man in that war who was from a Midwestern town somewhere in Iowa. He was very badly wounded. In fact, he lost two limbs, lost part of his face. He was disfigured. He wrote home at the end of the war from the hospital as he was healing and preparing to come back to his little town in Iowa, and he said, "I'm going to come home, but you need to know something. I don't look the same anymore. I've been pretty badly beat up. And I know it might be hard for you, Mom and Dad, to accept me this way. I know that perhaps it might be more than you can take, and I would understand. So I'm going to take the train into town, and if you want me to get off the train, tie a yellow ribbon to the old oak tree just outside the railroad station. But if you don't want me to stop, if you just can't bear it, I understand, it's okay. Just don't put the ribbon there." Well, you can imagine what this young man felt when he looked out the train as it came rolling into the station in his little town in Iowa, and everywhere that his eye could see was absolutely nothing but yellow ribbons. Men and women, we have a yellow ribbon God. His acceptance of us is staggering. It is not what we deserve. And it is only when we realize how much we don't deserve it that we get a little overwhelmed by the grace of God. And guess what? Grace is supposed to overwhelm us. Well, Luke says, "All spoke well of Jesus as the service ends." Nice sermon, Pastor. Very good. Appreciate it very much. But then the post-sermon chit-chat starts in Fellowship Hall, and everything begins to turn sour. As the conversation continues, it's apparent that Jesus means a little bit more by his acceptance than they had bargained for. Why, did you hear what he said, they're saying, over the coffee pot? Did you hear that, as I reach for the sugar and stir my coffee one more time, did you realize that what he said is that he's talking about accepting Gentiles? And so the Lord's acceptance, you see, is not only staggering, but it is also surprising. Surprising. Jesus describes two people that God accepts in the Old Testament. And this surprises and shocks and offends his Jewish listeners. The first is a woman. There's a drought, you see, a terrible drought in the land throughout the Middle East. There's no water, there's no crops, there's a famine. And Elijah is told by God to go to a place called Zarephath in a region of Sidon. To where, Lord? Zarephath in Sidon. It's a very out-of-the-way place. It's north of Israel, up by the Mediterranean Sea. It's like someone from Dallas going to Saskatchewan. And there is a woman there, a poor woman who's a widow, and she's gathering sticks to make a little fire to cook the last little bit of grain that she has so that she and her son can eat it, and then they can prepare to die. And Elijah says, you won't die, and your grain won't run out. Now, the important thing to remember about this woman is not that she was poor. It's not that she was widowed. It's not that she was hungry. As Jesus says, Israel was full of poor, hungry widows in this time. No, the remarkable thing about this woman is that she was not a Jew. And that she was a woman. Through Elijah, you see, God spares the life of this Gentile woman and her son. God goes out of his way to accept an out-of-the-way person, a person who surprises the folks in the hometown congregation who have difficulty believing that God would accept a person like that. And then there's Naaman, commander of the army of Syria, the most powerful armed force of the world, the arch enemy of Israel. Naaman is a very powerful person. Naaman is very strong. He's a great leader. There's only one problem. He's got leprosy. It's like AIDS. He's dying. It's all over. There's a servant girl in Naaman's household. Oh, I wish that this master of mine could go and talk to the prophet that I know in my home country of Israel, because there he could find relief. And so Naaman goes, and eventually he comes before Elisha. And Elisha says, go wash in the river 7 times. And Naaman says, are you kidding? I got plenty of rivers back home in Syria. I'm not going to do it. And finally, through the persuasion of the servant girl, he does it. And he's cleansed. What's the point of the story? The point of the story is that God accepts this Syrian general. Wait a minute. He's Syrian. He's a bad guy. He's like Saddam Hussein. God accepts him? Certainly the Jews of Nazareth knew of these accounts in the Old Testament, but perhaps they were a little bit embarrassed by them. This is a familiar story, a good old familiar story about the Messiah and the favorable year and the people he accepts. People like Moses and Deborah and David, and Joshua, good Jewish people like us. The widow? The general? They don't fit in this script. They don't belong here. The sermon was okay, Jesus, but you lost us in the application. It is preposterous to these people that Jesus would bring these folks up as examples of those that God accepts in the favorable year. And like the citizens of Nazareth, we are prone, aren't we, to tell the Lord just who is and who is not acceptable. And the curious thing is, of course, that the acceptable ones are usually people like us. The Lord fishes in ponds that we don't expect. Different ponds where the fish are funny looking. A poor woman in an out-of-the-way place, caught as a victim in a natural catastrophe. An arrogant general in the enemy's army who's got a disease he probably deserves. Jesus picks people we wouldn't expect. And he accepts them. The surprising acceptance of God. One of the things that I want you to notice when we go through the Gospel of Luke over these next months is how surprising the Gospel is. You want to understand Luke right? Understand the surprises. Look for the surprises, and there you find Luke's real meaning. And, of course, the meaning of the Lord behind Luke. When the people come looking for Jesus, what does he do? He goes to another town. That's pretty surprising. He heals a man with leprosy and then tells him not to tell. He heals a paralytic, but only after he shocks the crowd by forgiving his sins. He doesn't do the religious thing by telling his disciples that it's okay not to fast. And he accepts the worshipful attention of a prostitute. All of these are very surprising. And even more, Jesus surprises us by who he accepts. Not only surprises us, but enrages us. You know, these people were angry. In Matthew's account, it says that the people took great offense at what Jesus did. In John, it says that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. Isn't that ironic? Jesus accepts the unacceptable, and the Jewish men of Nazareth don't accept him because of those he accepts. In fact, they drive him out of town, and in a first century lynch mob, they attempt to throw him off the cliff. Now, to bring this down home, let me ask you a question. Who is the most unacceptable person you can think of? I know who I think of, and maybe you've forgotten about him, but I haven't. His name was Theodore Bundy, the serial killer who, before his final confession and execution in 1989, told the police that the number of murders he had committed could be, and I quote, on the scale of 3 digits. The night before he was executed, people waited all night outside the prison in Stark, Florida, to hear news of how the prisoner was spending his final moments. When the hearse went by carrying his electrocuted body, the crowd cheered. And Tom Brokaw on national television couldn't resist saying it, letting his own emotions out. "He was a monster," Brokaw said. What a despicable man. But do you remember who he spent his last night with? Do you remember the news accounts that came out of Stark, Florida, that one James Dobson found his way to that cell that night and spent the long, lonely hours with Theodore Bundy? I don't know what happened in that cell, but is it possible that Theodore Bundy made an 11th hour profession of faith? Is it possible that you and I are going to look at him one day and have to call him brother? You get an idea of just how surprising, how shocking, how offensive the acceptance of God is. It violates all of our scruples. It violates all of our socially accepted standards. It's surprising. And finally, it's humbling. The acceptance of the Lord is really humbling. Elijah tells a woman to make her last loaf of bread, the only remaining food she has to stave off starvation, and then he tells her to give it away. That's not very logical. But only as she humbles herself before the word of the Lord does she find that her supply of bread is replenished. Naaman, the general, is to humble himself and go to the door of an obscure Jewish prophet with his entourage. And there Elijah won't even see him. He sends a messenger out to the street and says, "Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. "I'm sure," Naaman says, "I'm going to lead all my troops and my chariots down to your dirty old river." Well, we've got better rivers than that in Damascus. And he goes off in a rage, and only the boldness of the servant girl gets him to do what Elisha told him to do. The Lord's acceptance of us, his grace given to us, demands our humility before his word. The Lord's favor, you see, comes without condition. But we must see our desperate need for it, and we must humble ourselves before him. And like the woman in Sidon or the general from Syria, sometimes we have to do the ununderstandable thing, the silly thing, the foolish thing in the world's eyes. We must humble ourselves and obey, even when we can't figure out why the Lord is telling us to do what He's telling us to do. The Lord's acceptance requires the humility of obedience to His word. His favor is without a price, but once we receive it, the Lord insists that we do things His way. I have a friend. He's one of the most godly men I know. He lives in Washington, D.C. He has a very unique ministry. He's a layman, but he ministers to world leaders all over the world. He has a way of talking to a man, and when he talks to a man, the man melts in front of him. And my friend Doug was one time talking to a man who owned a fleet of tugboats. And the man, who was sort of on his way to becoming a Christian, said to my friend Doug, "Doug, I got some tugboats. And I would like to give you a tugboat. You may use it for anything you want. You can use it for your ministry, Doug. Or you can sell it and give the money away to the poor. I don't care what you do with it, Doug. I want to give you a tugboat." Doug said, "No, the Lord doesn't want your tugboat." The man says, "What do you mean? Here's the deed. I'm signing my tugboat over to you right now. I want the Lord to use my tugboat." "No, the Lord doesn't want your tugboat." "Come on, let me give you my tugboat," the man says. "No, God doesn't want your tugboat. He wants your heart. Because when He gets your heart, He gets all your tugboats." The Lord wants all your tugboats, folks. He wants you to humble yourself before His grace. Grace. Free. If grace means anything, it's free. Grace. Costly. If grace means anything, it costs your whole life. Because it cost His. The Lord accepts people from every reign, from every sphere. He accepts the unacceptable. He accepts those that we have a hard time accepting. He accepts even me. And He accepts people and realms of every tongue. And every creature is to rise and bring His grateful honors to our King. The grace and acceptance of God staggers us, surprises us, and humbles us.